But for many, it wasn't news. On January 10th, 2016, The Independent had published an article from Germany's intelligence agency that said they expected King Salman to officially introduce bin Salman as his successor and delegate power. At that time, almost 10 months had passed since the Saudi aggression on Yemen. During the 10 months, the horrifying aspects of the humanitarian crisis came to light. On June 14, 2015, 2 months after the war, the UN Office for Humanitarian Affairs reported the spread of dengue fever in Yemen and the deaths of 113 people. Only a few weeks later, on July 1st, the UN described Yemen as the worst humanitarian crisis in the world. Over 80% of the people needed immediate food and medical aid. The country is just one step away from famine. By besieging Yemen, bin Salman wanted to check the strength of the Ansarullah and Houthi forces and also trigger a popular uprising against the Ansarullah by cutting food supplies. Since the Saudi pilots weren't skillful enough, Saudi bombs would constantly target children, women, schools, and wedding ceremonies. Human Rights Watch reported that 309 civilians were killed in airstrikes until August 30, 2015, less than 6 months since the war. What did Mohammed bin Salman want with this poor nation that's on the verge of famine? How would he benefit from the lethal and bloody airstrikes? Some believe that he had his big dream, the dream of turning Saudi Arabia into the biggest power in the region and turning himself into the most powerful man in West Asia. But his dream faced a big hurdle. Iran, a country that's naturally been the heavyweight in the region for centuries. The Saudis accused Iran of intervention in Yemen and seek to introduce Ansarullah as evidence of Iran's influence in the region. It seems history is repeating itself. The story of Iran in Yemen has started once again. Ali Abdullah Saleh ruled Yemen for 3 decades. Before that, he was the president of North Yemen for many years. This is the museum he established to mark his own presidency after he resigned. His resignation did not mean that he wouldn't return to Yemen's political arena. Saleh had surrendered during the revolution in Yemen and delegated power to Abu Rabu Mansur Hadi and left the country for the U.S. under the pretext of medical treatment. On February 19, 2014, UN Envoy Jamal Ben Omar announced that Saleh could take part in the upcoming elections in Yemen. At that time, Saleh was pursuing his own goals and got closer to the Houthis to make a unity with them. In terms of tribal divisions, the Houthis are Zaydis, just like him, and more importantly, they're considered Yemen's main power. If he sought a future in Yemen, he had to form an alliance with the Houthis.
في نهاية المطاف.
The coalition was eventually formed on August 10, 2016, between the Houthis and Ali Abdullah Saleh. The coalition was aimed at putting up a resistance front against Saudi raids. Parts of the Yemeni army still took orders from Saleh. The Houthis needed his power for the war. Saleh, too, needed the Houthis' influence in order to regain power. As long as they could find a solution for the Saudi attacks, it was a win-win situation for both sides.
بشكل أحدي. واحد من مسؤولياتك الدينية أيها المسلم.
But the answer the leader didn't trust Saleh that much. He had to choose either of the two. Mohammed bin Salman, an ambitious Saudi young man who had launched an invasion on Yemen with all of its force on the one hand, and Ali Abdullah Saleh, a Yemeni dictator who was ready to join him in the fight against Saudi Arabia for now. October 8, 2016, some horrifying news from Yemen left the world in shock. Saudi forces bombed a funeral ceremony. 155 people were killed and 525 people were wounded. The number of fatalities on that day was more than half of the fatalities during the first 2 months of Saudi airstrikes on Yemen. Gradually, public opinion in the world sympathized with the Yemeni people. Images from Yemen were the most horrifying images in the world. However, Houthi revolutionaries were under immense pressure.
لم تكن شكوك السيد عبد الملك الحوثي خاطئة. سرعان ما توضح أن
There was a good reason why عبد الملك الحوثي, leader of the Ansarullah movement, was so hesitant. Soon, it came to light that Saleh was hand-in-glove with the Saudi-led coalition. The United Arab Emirates was supposed to play a secondary role in the war, a country behind Saudi Arabia. But UAE officials pursue their own aspirations. They know that Saudi Arabia is dreaming about becoming the regional leader and historically consider countries like the UAE as part of their own land. Saudi Arabia started a power game in Yemen, but the UAE was after business. In 2006, when the war in Yemen hadn't broken out yet, and Ali Abdullah Saleh was still Yemen's president, they signed a contract to construct a city named Al-Nur, or the City of Light. After the war broke out, Emiratis built prisons of their own. Some people were reportedly tortured in the prisons. However, it was always the UAE's humanitarian aid convoys in front of the cameras. The Emiratis had learned something that Saudi Arabia hasn't even started to think about. The UAE views the countries in the region the same way the colonial UK viewed regional countries. Saudi Arabia is after attacking, occupation, and capturing the region, just like a traditional government. But the UAE is after business. and it doesn't make any difference for it whether it was going to achieve this goal through prison and torture or humanitarian aid convoys. The important thing is to push things forward, especially since Yemen's energy resources, including its oil and gas, are still intact. For companies, the temptation is so big that they will even get involved in bloody games. From November 28, 2017, the streets in Sana'a were scenes of clashes between Saleh loyalists and the Houthis. On December 2nd, Saleh appeared on Yemen's state television and called on the people to wrest back the country's control from the Houthis. What had happened? Why did the alliance between Saleh and the Houthis end so quickly in a year? The Houthis answered the question 2 days later. On December 4th, 2017, Mohammed Abdul Salam, the Houthi spokesman, told Al Jazeera that Saleh had clandestine ties with Saudi Arabia and certain other Arab countries for 3 months. Saleh seemingly sided with the Ansarullah resistance, but he negotiated with enemy representatives behind the scenes and was ready to make a peace deal with them. For Abdul Malik al-Houthi, Saleh was a traitor. The street clashes by Saleh's supporters to occupy the Houthis' headquarters failed. It was strange that no domestic force could defeat the Houthis. And the big question was, if the Houthis were merely a tribal group with no relevance to the national will in Yemen, and if they didn't enjoy support from the Yemeni people, why was it so hard to defeat them? The easiest answer for bin Salman was to point the finger at Iran. Iranian officials never denied that they were supporting the Ansarullah movement and the Yemeni people, even though the support is mostly spiritual. At the same time, Iranian officials are pessimistic about bin Salman's aspirations. Bin Salman doesn't have sufficient experience to lead a region, and his short record in Yemen doesn't promise a bright future. People in Yemen are in a very tough situation. On April 21, 2015, when Saudi Arabia announced that it would temporarily halt its military operation, the Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman welcomed the Saudi decision because if the military operation did continue, the famine and disease in Yemen would become more widespread. International media spread the news. Western parliaments hit out at their governments for selling arms to Saudi Arabia. After a short ceasefire, Saudi Arabia resumed its heavy airstrikes.
(laughs)
while the international image of the Saudis has been tarnished because of its heavy bombardment of Yemen, the Emiratis were secretly pushing their own agenda. They trained 35,000 Yemeni forces in Aden and other areas. They also had a plan for this strategic island named Socotra. Yemeni military forces on the island are trained by the United Arab Emirates. With their petrodollars, the Emiratis had bought mercenaries from other parts of the world as well. 1,800 paid militants from Colombia, Panama, El Salvador, Chile, and 400 mercenaries from Eritrea. It also bought off the heads of the tribes. Its influence also caused Riyadh's anger. Muslim Brotherhood is one of the oldest Islamic political parties in Egypt. Later on, it attracted many supporters in other Arab countries. They want the return of Islam in the face of nationalist and communist elements. Such parties are called Brotherhood. In Yemen, there was a brotherhood party called Isla Party. Saudi Arabia supported it, but the UAE was against it. It was clear what they were going to fight over next. In Yemen's traditional society, half of the people aren't Zaydi Shias, they are Sunnis. Brotherhood supporters seek to find a bastion among the Sunnis. More extremist groups like Al-Qaeda also try to recruit forces within the social context. The majority of Sunnis in Yemen are not inclined towards radical groups like Al-Qaeda, so brotherhood parties like ISLA have a bigger chance. After the chasm opened wider, Abu Rabu Mansur Hadi deposed two of his officials who had ties with the UAE. It was obvious that the Saudis were behind it. The UAE-affiliated groups formed a transitional council and announced if Hadi does not resign, they'll topple his government within 7 days. The bloody infighting among anti-Houthi forces started, this time between UAE supporters, named the Southern Transitional Council, and Saudi supporters, namely Hadi and his forces. After Hadi's palace was besieged by the UAE-backed rebels, the clashes ended with mediation efforts. But it was clear that the Saudi project in Yemen was heavily defeated. The Emiratis had thrown down the gauntlet. They thought they could defeat the Houthis within 2 weeks, but now they were wasting $1.3 million every month for an endless war, and they had to flex their muscles to their partner, namely Saudi Arabia. And Salman had just realized that the differences within the coalition were serious. Forget about defeating the Houthis, large cracks had appeared within his coalition. During this period, Iran secretly provided Yemenis with food and medical supplies. Because Saudi Arabia had laid siege on Yemen, and the chances for food supplies, especially from Iran, are next to nothing. But food supply wasn't enough. If Yemenis couldn't defend themselves, the humanitarian situation in Yemen would further deteriorate. In an interview with a Chinese television network on October 1, 2019, General Mohammad Baqiri, a high-ranking Iranian military official, spoke of Iran's advisory assistance to Yemen.
در مورد یمن خب راه‌های یمن کاملاً مسدود هست و امکان کمک به اونجا به شکل تجهیزات و تسلیحات وجود نداره لذا این که گفته میشه از جمهوری اسلامی ایران موشک حمل میشه به یمن دروغه و وقتی بسته کوچک دارو امکان حملش نیست چطور موشک‌های چند متری امکان حملش باشه اما کمک مستشاری و فکری ما به ارتش مردمی یمن صورت میدیم و ما در کنار مردم یمن خواهیم بود تا اینکه بتونن این تجاوز را از کشورشون دور کنن.
Yemen has the second biggest army in the Arabian Peninsula after Saudi Arabia in terms of the number of forces. The Yemeni army dates back to World War I and the independence of North Yemen. It means it's older than any other army in the peninsula. But the problem of the Houthis isn't the number of forces. The war imposed by Saudi Arabia is unequal. The Saudis buy the latest U.S. warfare at exorbitant prices, but Yemen is a poor country. The solution was to somehow tip the balance to make it an equal war. It means Yemenis should be able to take advantage of being Saudi Arabia's neighbor and threaten Saudi interests by making indigenous missiles.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا أو you who believe استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. A saying from Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam. From Nahl al-Balagha. And this is saying number 82, where Amir al-Mu'mineen says, "Usuikum bi khamsin, law barabtum ilayhi abat al-ibl lakanat lidhalika ahlan." He says, "I advise you of five things, and even if you have to go far to achieve that, means struggle in order to achieve it, it's worth doing that." Number one. And it's not necessarily saying going somewhere. What he's saying is that even if you have to spend time and energy and effort in acquiring these things, it's worth doing that. Number one, لا يرجون أحد منكم إلا ربه. In all the situation that you find yourself, your hope and the first name which comes to your mind should be Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes, others are the means, they become the wasila, at different levels, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the ultimate cause of this universe, and He controls everything. Number two, وَلَا يَخَافَنَّ إِلَّا ظَنْبُهُ. He says, you don't need to be afraid of anything. You don't need to fear anything but your own sins. If you really want to fear something, it is your sins, because that will take you towards perdition in the hereafter. Number three, وَلَا يَسْتَحِيَنَّ أَحَدٌ مِّنْكُمْ إِذَا سُئِلَ عَمَّا لَا يَعْلَمْ أَنْ يَقُولَ لَا عَلَمْ. Number three, and do not be ashamed if you are asked something and you don't know. Don't be ashamed of saying, I don't know. Very briefly, I'll add here, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shower His blessings on my late father. When he took me to Qum when I was just 15 years old, and when my family was then living, going back at Mehrabad Airport, my father gave me two, three advice. One of them, I didn't know, this is from the words of Amir al-Mu'mineen, this part of it. He said, I would like you to study. Don't get into this, practicing for oratory. Otherwise, you will learn to speak in a beautiful way without much content in it. Seek knowledge, and the way of delivering that will come. Another thing he said, that you might find yourself in a very big audience. You might be asked a question and you don't know the answer of that. Do not ever make up the answer. Don't feel ashamed of saying, I don't know. I'll look into it and let you know. And that advice, this is what Amir al-Mu'min is saying. Do not be ashamed. If you ask something and you don't know, just don't say, just say, I don't know. La alam. And this is where, it became part of my subconscious. I didn't realize it until a long, long time. I didn't remember this until in late 80s, I came from Vancouver for a seminar here in Toronto at the old mosque. And after my presentation, there were question answers. One of the questions was about an issue that I didn't know. I said, I haven't looked at it from that perspective, so I don't know. Inshallah, when I study more about it, I'll let you know. During the lunchtime, one of the members of the community with a white beard came to me and he said, in my life, I seen the first person with amama saying, I don't know. So I said, well, I can't say much about it. But then I remembered my father and the advice that he had given me at, Mehrabad Airport at that time. And it's a reality. When I say, La alam, I don't know, it actually opens the door to know more about it. And then number four, he says, وَلَا يَسْتَحِيَنَّ أَحَدٌ إِذَا لَمْ يَعْلَمِ شَيْئًا يَتَعَلَّمُهُ. And a person should not be ashamed, if he doesn't know something, to seek the knowledge of that. And finally, he says, وَعَلَيْكُمْ بِالصَّبْرِ. He says, one of the things that you have to work on it is the issue of patience and forbearance. فَعِنَّ الصَّبْرَ مِنَ الْإِيمَانِ كَالرَّعْسِ مِنَ الْجَسَدِ. Because the relationship of patience and sabr to iman and faith is just like the relationship of the head to the body. لَا خَيْرَ فِي جَسَدٍ لَا رَعْسَ مَعْهُ. If the body doesn't have the head, it's not alive. وَلَا خَيْرَ فِي إِيمَانٍ لَا صَبْرَ مَعْهُ. And if there is iman without sabr, it is not really of much use. And this is where we have to realize that, even if you look at this famous surah, everyone remembers that, Surah Al-Asr, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says a person is in loss. Everybody is in loss. إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, except those who have iman وَعَمِلَ الصَّالِحَاتِ, and those who do good deeds. And then he says, وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالْحَقِّ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالصَّبْرِ. Sabr has been mentioned there as a main condition for the success of a person in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I think that is something which is even missing in our day-to-day life, when how we deal with one another at home, with our friends, with our co-workers, you know, on the community level. And it's lack of sabr which creates all these problems, majority of these issues that we see, especially when it comes to family life. It is absence of sabr in our life. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq to follow the example of Imam Sajjad, who is known as Sayyid al-Sabirin, as well as Amir al-Mu'mineen. He is actually the best of examples after the demise of the Prophet. He went through the most difficult challenges of life. I would say even more difficult than what happened in Karbala. But when Ali doesn't resort to sword, what was that power? That was sabr, actually. And he says, in one of the incidents, he says, if it hadn't been for that advice that the Prophet had given me at the last moment, that Ali, you will face these challenges, but I urge you to maintain sabr for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, in the context of the long hadith that I presented more than once here, where Amir al-Mu'mineen was asked about the two sajdas, you know, he talks about the symbolism there. He says, when you get up from the sajda, that is symbol of your life, your birth. When you go into the second sajda, that is a symbol of your death. You will be put back into the earth. But if you think about it, what is in between? What is between that symbolic birth and death? You sit down for a few seconds. What do you recite at that time? Astaghfirullah Rabbi wa atubu ilayh. So our life is very short, and is symbolized by these words of istighfar and tawbah, constantly working for khair and also asking Allah's forgiveness.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adim Alimun Halim Hakimun Matim. وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. Dear listeners, my very dear sisters, welcome to the realm of ladies. You are listening to IRB English Radio, and this is Muslim Lady, in which we're going to discuss all the matters of women. So I am Asma, your humble host for today's episode, and here with me I have my very dear friend, Sister Sadiqa, who is going to help us with the questions. Assalamu alaikum, sister.
Wa alaikum salam, and thank you so much for having me. It's a pleasure to be back here again.
Well, the pleasure is all ours. Thank you for being here. Well, dear listeners, just as we promised, this is going to be the next segment for the story, the very sad story of infertility, which has got so much of burden on the side of the woman. So we talked about all the mental issues that would happen to a woman that is very much wishing to have a child, but she's not going to have a child of her own flesh and blood. This very idea is going to kill her, by the way. But then we talked that the environment, the people who are surrounding them, the family or friends must be so supportive and help them through this way. And a lot more of these kind of stuff. But now we're going to look at the Islamic perspective regarding what we call as infertility in women. So is there some direct narrations about infertility of women?
Yes, they are. They're quite... Before we get into infertility, I just wanted to mention a short point.
Mm-hmm.
So even though Islam looks at childbearing in a very positive light and encourages couples to have children, Islam also does come along and understands that it's not always going to happen. And we do have many traditional narrations that we've discussed in previous segments about miscarriage and how even miscarriage is looked in a positive light. I mean, positive light in the meaning that even the child is going to intercede for the parents on the Day of Judgment. So because Islam looks at it that there would be problems in carrying a child to term, infertility as well has been mentioned in the Quran. And we have the story of Prophet Zakaria. So Prophet Zakaria, like we know, did not have a child of his own till he was quite old.
Yeah.
And that was because his wife could not conceive.
And his wife was totally barren.
Yes, she could not conceive at all, and they were both in a very old age. Now when we see the story of how Prophet Zakaria got a child, it is very interesting.
And inspiring, of course.
And very inspiring, because it also gives us ways of how women can overcome infertility.
Yeah. Hope. And the doors of hope are
exactly.
open.
Exactly. And the doors of hope and prayers. Now we have, obviously we have the medical side of it that women should not ignore. Couples should not ignore,
of
especially
course.
If
yes.
there are medical issues surrounding infertility. But when it is unexplained infertility, as it does come along in some cases, let's look at the story of Prophet Zakaria. So in Surah Ali Imran, verse 36 to 38,
mm-hmm.
It discusses that Prophet Zakaria enters the room where the mihrab where Hazrat Maryam was praying.
The altar.
Yes. And he saw a plate of fruits over there.
Yeah.
Fruits that were not in season according to the traditions.
Yes, yes.
And he's very surprised and he asks her, where did you get this? And she replies, God gives to whom he wishes.
Yeah.
You know, it's like a thunderstorm bolt to Prophet Zakaria.
Yeah.
And that desire to have a child from Allah who's the all giver comes into him. The verse says, there and then, he prayed for a child.
That is very nice.
And Allah tells him, we will give you a child.
Yes.
The prayer worked, right? Now, there are 2 points over here I'd like to mention. First is, Prophet Zakaria in this issue realized he's a prophet. He already knows this. But sometimes we do require to understand us as humans, not Prophet Zakaria. This story serves as an example that Allah is the all giver.
Yeah.
And as we learn to understand this, it becomes easier for us to accept that, look...
You mean we leave it to the hands of God.
Exactly. We did not choose to come into this world.
Yeah.
Allah brought us here. So in some cases, Allah chooses not to bring a person into this world. right? Yes. So he chooses not to bring a child to
the
specific...
And maybe it's the test of your life, you know?
Exactly. Like the Quran also speaks about this, that your wealth and your children are a test for you.
Yeah.
So understand this, that it is a test, but Allah is the all giver.
Exactly. He's always there.
Exactly. And the second point I'd like to mention is that Hazrat Zakaria prayed in the mihrab of Hazrat Maryam. In my opinion, this indicates that praying in specific places has a better result, right? So if you pray in a place that there's more of a sanctuary that has more sanctity, like Hazrat Maryam's mihrab was where she used to pray. And Hazrat Maryam has an amazing status in the Quran.
Exactly.
There's a whole surah dedicated to her. So yes. Hazrat Zakaria prayed in the mihrab of Hazrat Maryam. So when the women, not women, couples, I'll rephrase
exactly,
it. Couples,
yes.
When they're going through problems, not only infertility, any other problem.
Any kind of problem.
And since it's the topic of infertility, go to the places of those who are great. You know, like we have the shrines of the Ahlul Bayt, the masajids, the mosques where people go, they frequent every day.
Yeah.
You pray over there. These are the places where Allah is glorified. Use those places and pray to Allah in those places.
Let's go for a little break and I'll be back in no time. Thank you for listening.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Actually, like to mention a story. This is a personal friend, right?
Yeah.
They struggled with infertility for about 5 years. They went through IVF. They conceived, and in the 6th month, they miscarried the child.
Wow.
Now, obviously, when you have a miscarriage in IVF, you do feel very hopeless because you have
gone through... It's a breakdown.
It is very... It really affects the person.
Exactly.
So this couple actually came to Iran. They went to the shrine of Imam Ridha alayhi salam. And they prayed. And I know this
And of course, he will never let anyone down.
Exactly. And when they went back, they were, as soon as they returned, they were able to conceive naturally. And they went on to have another pregnancy after that as well, conceived naturally.
Yeah,
now, this
is
a couple
nice.
Who has struggled with IVF. Now, I'm not saying that couples should not go for the medical route. But what I'm saying is that keep prayer alongside
your health
alongside your doctor appointments. Keep both of them together because prayers, like Allah says, dhikr of Allah is a sort of contentment, is a source of contentment for the heart. So a person who continuously prays, going through those struggles, it brings a level of contentment and peace in the heart.
Yes.
So a couple can take a deep breath and understand Allah is there. I will do what is my responsibility.
Yes.
And Allah will do what is His responsibility and what he thinks is right. The couple will do what they have to do and Allah will do what he has to do. So as we keep prayers and these two together, inshallah, there should be a positive result for those who
are
struggling.
And by the way, you know, we have seen plenty much of couples who do not have children at all, but still the institution of their marriage is doing well. And they're very loving and they care for each other. So I get it that the idea of procreating in a religion is very important. And not just in our religion, in all humanity. The idea behind marriage is to have some children of your own flesh and blood, of someone to carry your name. All these things are existing, but still, maybe... It is not meant for all people to be parents. We should come to a point to embrace this very fact that maybe it is not meant for me to be a mother.
Or it could be that maybe there's other solutions they could go for as well.
Because of course.
I think coming down to a woman who really craves to have a child and is unable to do so, they should always keep their hope in mind.
That is very important.
IVF, obviously there are Islamic jurisprudential rules surrounding IVF, and those can be discussed. And then there's also another route, adoption.
Yes, that's very true.
Also, adoption as well comes with its own jurisprudential rules, which the scholars are obviously very well qualified to answer these questions. But if a couple is unable to conceive and they've exhausted all their routes and there's nothing more, then, you know, maybe they can go for adoption. They can look at the jurisprudential rules surrounding adoption and go for that as well. And inshallah, you know, they can, they have someone to care. And sometimes people are not very comfortable with adoption.
Yeah.
But we do see there's so many orphanages where which require, you know, these mothers have a whole world of love to give. And that love can always, if they're able to go into orphanages and volunteer over there, love those children like their own, God knows how much reward they will be getting. Because, you know, we have so much emphasis on loving orphans.
Exactly,
and
yeah.
treating them with the best of respect.
Giving them the life they actually deserve to have.
Exactly. So if, you know, if these women who have a whole world of love to give are able to volunteer a few of the hours to go into those orphanages, sit with these kids, love them like their own, and, you know, make them understand that you don't have a parent, I don't have a child.
Yeah.
But we can obviously, we will be with each other, we will love each other, and you know that love that she has to give, she's able to direct it.
The two of them would complete themselves.
Exactly. They will. One has a lot of love to give, and one needs a lot of love.
Exactly, yeah, that's very nice.
And, you know, hopefully this can create a big pathway towards her own, creating a whole load of Jannah for herself in the hereafter.
Yeah.
And who knows, through the du'as of these orphans, in the end, she might actually end up conceiving herself.
Exactly.
As well.
And we have heard many stories, you know. We have plenty of examples.
Another thing to mention is that we mentioned in the previous segment that that women think it's guilt. And some people within a whole Islam, you know, they might try to be well-wishers again, but they come down with ideas such as, because you sinned, therefore God is punishing you.
Oh, no.
Please do not think that.
Yeah.
God is not a revengeful Lord.
Exactly.
114 times in the Quran, Allah calls himself. 113 times he starts in the Quran with him introducing himself as Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim. Allah is not here to take revenge.
He's the most merciful of
all. Exactly. Sometimes our actions can cause us to go through problems, such as maybe, you know, diet and stress, but it is not because of your sin. Hazrat Zakaria did not sin for him and his wife to not be able to have children. So our actions can lead to problems, but it's not necessarily a sin. But yes, sometimes by doing good, by giving charity, if there is any tribulation that's supposed to come on a couple, we have narrations that state if you do good, those tribulations are taken away. Now, given that infertility itself is a test and in some cases a tribulation for some couples, by doing good, inshallah, those tribulations can be averted from them as well. And those the du'as of those around them, the prayers of those around them can come back and bring good for them. And, you know, they're, inshallah, they are able to have a natural...
Because when many people are praying for you, it's actually very different from the time when you are praying for yourself all alone.
Yes, because it is said when a person prays for another, Allah is very merciful. He looks at that prayer with a very positive light and accepts it, especially if those who are praying are very innocent. Like we were talking around on the lines of orphan children, because those orphans have had such a hard life. Inshallah, their prayers can come back and have a good effect on this couple.
Yeah, that is very true. Thank you, sister. So this is all the time we had. Infertility is not going to define a woman. So it is always hope that is going to help you through the journey. Thank you, dear listeners.
Who is the lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity. Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
My modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes, so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, Muhammad is the messenger, Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men, and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Hidden Files.
Hello and welcome to Hidden Files. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us. Children's carefree laughter is one of the most heartwarming sounds in the world. Watching them run around, fall, and get back on their feet again gives us hope for life. Now, what would it be like if, instead of nice and strong skin, the children's body was covered with a layer as delicate as the wings of a butterfly? What if every little bump would mean a burning blister? How then would a child run and play and fill the world with joy? Today's program is on the plight of Iran's butterfly children, whose access to medicine is entangled with political sanctions placed on the country. But who are the butterfly children? And what exactly is their condition?
Epidermolysis bullosa is a genetic condition which affects the skin. It is caused by faults in the proteins that act as the glue which holds our layers of skin together. In EB, the slightest knock or bump causes the skin layers to separate, making blisters and wounds. Kids born with it are often called butterfly children because their skin is as fragile as the wings of a butterfly. Skin is our protection from the outside world. Skin that is working properly allows us to play, run, hug, sleep without a thought. It's not the same for people who live with EB. Walking becomes increasingly hard over time as the feet get more and more damaged. The simple joy of holding a crayon becomes difficult as the fingers fuse together. And eating is frightening as the lining of the throat blisters, sometimes causing kids to choke. In really bad cases, almost no part of the body remains untouched by EB. And people with it live with the constant threat of skin cancer. There is no cure for EB. And caring for children means agonizing 3-hour bandage changes every second day. It is a heartbreaking routine, usually done by mom or dad, and is so traumatizing it can have a devastating effect on the bond between parent and child. In fact, because EB care demands so much time, it can have a huge effect on all the family.
Living with this condition is painful enough when one has access to all the latest forms of treatment available, but there are parents and doctors around the world who are having to fight with forces beyond their biggest resources, like those who live in countries like Iran, Venezuela, Cuba, and many others. What forces are we exactly talking about? Well, we're talking about U.S.-imposed sanctions that make it nearly impossible for these patients to receive the much-needed medical supplies. And this is not only the case for EB patients in Iran. You see, one of the many requirements in living with this disease is a special type of bandage. This bandage must be able to help protect the patient's very fragile skin against any pressure that can cause it to blister. At the same time, this bandage must be made of special material so as not to stick to the patient's skin. Otherwise, in order to be changed, it has to be peeled off the EB patient, which can be extremely painful and cause terrible blisters by itself. And this special bandage is made by a Swedish company, a company that refuses to sell its products to Iranian EB patients as it fears being punished due to U.S. enforced sanctions on Iran. There were some heart-rending stories that I heard while visiting the EB home, and the NGO has sent official letters to the company requesting that the required medical supplies be sold to Iranian patients, as you see here. Yet the company's response is that it cannot be done, unfortunately, due to the U.S. economic sanctions in force. Now the question is, what remains is the legality of these sanctions internationally, and what can be done to resolve the issues faced by these patients? So to discuss this situation further, we will be joined shortly by United Nations Special Rapporteur, Dr. Elena Duhan.
Dr. Elena Duhan is the United Nations Special Rapporteur on the negative impact of unilateral coercive measures on the enjoyment of human rights. She is a professor of international law. Her teaching and research concentrate on sanctions and human rights law, international law, and international environmental law. She is the author of more than 150 books and articles on international law. She has over 40 publications which focus on human rights, targeted and comprehensive sanctions, unilateral coercive measures, and freedom of opinion.
Well, thank you so much for joining us, Dr. Duhan. What's your assessment of the effect of U.S. unilateral sanctions on the people of these nations?
Well, unfortunately, when it comes to the use of unilateral sanctions, usually the whole population of the country is affected quite broadly, especially in the health area. So situation in Iran is not so bad as it some other countries being under unilateral sanctions in a view of the fact that Iran is producing more than 90% of its medicine domestically. We need to take into account, however, that even when the country is producing the medicine domestically, people which are in need of this medicine may still be affected. Take into account that countries need to import raw materials for the medicine. And unfortunately, with the use of unilateral sanctions, especially the comprehensive unilateral sanctions towards Iran, many producers of raw materials are very much reluctant to sell raw materials to Iran. There are problems with delivery and payment. There is a need to use alternative means for payments and delivery. And therefore, it's very complicated to guarantee necessary quality of raw materials.
Well, you talked about the restrictions and the difficulties. What can be done about this situation?
I received information about this situation a few months ago, and I have drafted a communication to the company and to Sweden asking for the assistance on that situation. And unfortunately, the responses which I received unofficially were demonstrating the concerns of the company to be subjected to the sanctions of the United States from one side because of getting money from Iran. Secondly, there were concerns about the ways to get payment from Iran and the ways to deliver these bandages from Sweden to Iran. Previous time, that was UNICEF, which directly engaged into negotiations with Sweden, which resulted in the possibility to deliver the year's storage of bandages. Unfortunately, the storage will be over around September this year. And now